Well, again, good evening, all y'all. Thank you. We are in the book of Exodus. Navigate over to Exodus chapter 20, please. Be picking up in verse 18. That's where we're beginning this evening, where we left off last time. We're going to read about the law and grace. The law and grace. It's, by the way, it's either or. It's not a combination of the two. There will be the young men who knock on your door who are maybe 18, 19, 20 years old and with lots of acne on their face will have the little badge on their shirt that says Elder So-and-so. And I look at that and I just think, man, I'm sad to say 51 years old and there's this 20-some-year-old telling me he's an elder. That's something wrong with that picture right there. So if he's an elder, what does that make me, you know? One foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. But they will tell you that God saves by grace, but only when you and I have done all we can do. That there are rules and regulations that we are required to keep, and that takes us so far. And once we've achieved a certain amount, then God's grace takes us the rest of the way. That is so patently false and unbiblical because clearly the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it's either grace or it's works. If it's by works, then it's not grace. If it's by grace, then it's not works. It's either or. One is mutually exclusive from the other. There's the law of God and the law of Moses that stands as God's perfect standard of perfection, and whoever keeps the whole law is able to enter into heaven. Well, since none of us qualify for that, there is another set of rules. It's called God's grace. And it's by grace that we are truly saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so tonight we're going to read about the law, but also the grace that God provided because he knew, even before the foundation of the world, that we could not keep the law perfectly from birth to burial. Now, back in chapter 19, we read that after 3 months of wilderness wandering, just 3 months after Israel was delivered from their Egyptian slavery, that Israel then encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Lord told Moses to prepare the people, for in 3 days the Lord himself would come down and give to Israel his commandments. The giving of the law was accompanied by very terrifying signs, lightnings, thunderings, a thick cloud that engulfed the mountain, a very loud, long, heavenly trumpet that was heard throughout the entire camp, shaking the people to the core. And by the way, how many people were there among the children of Israel? 2 to 3 million people. And they heard the same trumpet loud and long, and it scared everybody because it was otherworldly. Also, the ground beneath them shook, or whatever the past tense verb was. It was a whole lot of shaking going on, as the song goes. And the smoke from the mountain was ascending like a blast furnace, and then the very voice of God was heard among the entire camp, and the Lord said to Moses, come on up here. And so Moses then ascended Mount Sinai. Now the people at this point were assured that they were going to die. And then in chapter 20, God gave his 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions, not 10 options. These are his 10 commandments. Look at chapter 20 with me. Beginning in verse 1, we will read them. I won't go into detail because we did that last week. And if you want to listen to more detail in the Ten Commandments, you can go online or go subscribe to our podcast and you can listen to it that way. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That means no other gods in his presence. That means he's the only one we're to have, and there's to be no other gods at all. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or under the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't make an image and attach spiritual significance to it. Don't think that you're more spiritual because you're in the presence of a statue. God says those who think so are those who actually hate me. He commands people from making statues and images or even having a mental image about who you or I might think God should be. But yet if that image is not biblical, then that also is an idol, and God forbids that. If we do that, God says, you hate me. But he shows mercy to those who love him. Those who would say, okay, God, your word says that, therefore that's what we're going to do. That shows that you love God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We prove that we love God by keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Only burdensome to the person who doesn't want to do them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That means using the name Jesus as a cuss word, or simply just flippantly saying, oh God, or oh my God. That's taking his name, his title, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers within your gates. You are not to fulfill a honey-do list on the Sabbath day. Let all the men say amen. But you know, the other days you are, so don't be so quick of the amen. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother. Let the parents say amen. That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. If you honor your parents, your days, you will live a long life. Why? Because your parents won't kill you. Because later on we'll read that even if you curse your parents, they had the right to kill you. Oh, for the good old days. On your father, my day being made bland, the Lord your God is giving. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. I mean, strongly desire and be sad because you don't have it. Oh, I wish I had. So why does my neighbor have a new car and I don't get one? Yeah, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, mustang, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, up to this point in your life, as we've read through these, how well have you kept God's commandments? Well, if you say, well, I'm a B+. Only a couple few things I've broken. Oh, really? James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. Why? Not that you broke a rule, but because you have transgressed against the lawgiver himself. He takes breaking his commandments personally. And so you could keep the whole Ten Commandments from birth until the day you're ready to die, and all of a sudden you just say one unkind thing, and that's it, you're going to hell. You see, the law was never intended to make us righteous. The law was not intended to cleanse our soul and to make us holy. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? It lets us know that we are sinners. The law cannot save us. All it can do is show us that we are sinners. Therefore, we need to be saved some other way than by keeping the law. And in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You can either try to be saved the law way, and you'll end up in hell. Or you can call upon the name of Jesus, who did keep the law perfectly from birth to burial, who did die on the cross as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can trust in him, and he will save you by his grace. Those are the only two options. And since none of us can even begin to think that option number one is going to work for us, we all need option number two, which is Jesus. But the law does reveal that we're sinners. doomed to destruction. No wonder when God gave the law, it was accompanied by those terrifying signs. And so Moses, or the Lord himself, spoke the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. They all heard it. And the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the smoke and the cloud and all sorts of amazing, terrifying signs. And then in verses 18 through 21, the people respond to God. Here's how they responded. Now the people, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Why? Because the law is foreboding. The law puts one off. The law is threatening to kill you if you even come close. They said to Moses, you speak with God. You speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. If we hear his voice again, I just know he's going to kill us. So how about this, Mo? You go and speak with God, and then you come back and tell us what we need to know, okay? Okay, sounds good, right, Moses? Go on, go. You talk to God. We're going to stay way back over here. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. The Bible often speaks about the fear of the Lord. And in Scripture, when it says the fear of the Lord, guess what that word fear literally means? It means to fear. It means to be afraid of. Think about it. God brought us into this world. He can easily take us out at any moment. At any moment. You could be walking along and all of a sudden, brain aneurysm. You're gone just like that. And the Lord tells us over and over in his word that his name is to be feared. I know some would say healthy reverence and awe, and that's fine. But it's more to it than that. We read, knowing therefore the terror, and it specifically translates that word terror, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. And here's the point to that verse. The terror of God is that those who don't believe in Jesus are going to go to hell, where their worm does not die, the flame is not quenched, wailing and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, far worse than anything we could ever imagine, and it's forever. That's the terror of God, that he is going to judge forever those who reject his offer of salvation. Since we know that terror is coming, that's why we persuade men and women to get saved, to come to faith in Jesus, because that's their only hope. Because if they don't come to Jesus, then they are headed for terror like they've never known, and that will never, ever end. And by fear of the Lord on a personal level, notice again this word that in verse 20, the end of it, that his fear may be before you, in your foresight, the fear of God, so that you may not sin. If you're afraid of God, you're afraid of hurting his feelings, grieving the Spirit, afraid of upsetting him, certainly that's going to keep you from sin, keep you from doing things you know you ought not to do. So the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Some people view Jesus as their BFF, their main squeeze, their bro-ham, you know, going to give them the double back bro hug when they get to heaven and high five Jesus and all that. And I think, you know, God is holy. And he's the one who spoke the universe into existence from nothing. It's not going to be a double back tap bro hug. Hey, what's up, Jay? You know, when we get to heaven. No, it's not going to be anything like that. It's going to be awe and reverence and humility and falling before. Hey, we read even the Apostle John fell down before an angel. Just an angel, a created being. And the angel said, hey, please do not do that. I'm one of your fellow servants also. Worship God. If you want to fall down before somebody, it needs to be before Jesus. And when we come to his presence, I guarantee you, I'm going to be right there on the floor before him. I'll be glad that I'm here. I'll be glad, Lord, I'm actually here. Wow, that's a miracle. But it's not going to be one of those, yo, high five, Jesus, woohoo, you know. Nothing like that. No, it'll be reverence and awe and fear. At that point, the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. At that point, we will hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. But the fear of the Lord is something that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds now, so that it'll give us an urgency to be more pure in our own life, and also an urgency for evangelism, to reach out to people who don't know him. So Moses said, yeah, you're afraid, that's fine, but still come near to God. You're afraid, yes, but still draw near. And so the people stood afar off. They wouldn't come near. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So the giving of the law, accompanied by these terrifying signs. But after the law was heeded, a sacrifice was needed. I heard some pastors say that and thought, that's so clever, so I'll repeat it again. After the law was heeded, then a sacrifice was needed. And that's what verses 22 through 25 are about, God's provision for sin. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So God is telling Moses, now go back and tell them, you heard me speak to you, the Ten Commandments and all. You shall not make anything to be with me. So again, it's not that God wants to be number one, but you can have other gods. He says, no, me alone to the exclusion of all others. No gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourself. An altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, I will bless you. Now, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn or cut stones. It shall not be a fancy altar. The altar of sacrifice shall not be altered by man. If you use a tool on it, you have profaned it. So the altar that God required for sacrifice had to be that which God had already provided, dirt and rocks. There was nothing about the altar of sacrifice that was to be pretty. Nothing about man's creativity. For even if man tried to shape one stone out of it, it was profaned in God's eyes. See, it was to be that which God provided, not anything that involved man's so-called improvements. I think God was trying to remind us and make it clear that his sacrifice is enough. Man does not need to improve upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do not need to improve upon the gospel. We're to simply proclaim it, to point people to that rough, sawn, wooden, blood-stained cross that was nothing pretty to look at. In fact, it was horrible, and it was gruesome, and it was bloody. You see, God wants us to remember that sin brings forth death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins unless the innocent has been slain on behalf of the guilty. In the Old Testament, they would bring their sheep or their goat or whatever they would sacrifice. The sinner would lay his hands on the sheep or the goat, and the imagery was the sins of the person were being transferred onto the innocence of the animal. And instead of that person being judged and sacrificed, the offering itself, the lamb or the bull or the sheep or whatever, that would be sacrificed in his or her place. But it was bloody, and it was gruesome, and it was death. Nothing pretty about it. And that really needs to be the core of the gospel message that we tell people. You know, your sins have separated you from God. Your sins demand judgment. And you will be judged, or you can, by faith, lay your hands on the sacrifice that was already made for you, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the altar itself, just a pile of dirt or uncut stones piled up together, and something to be very low, not high and lifted up. Notice in verse 26, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." From a very practical standpoint, when the priests offered their sacrifices, they wore robes. Many times, like for whatever reason, the Scottish bagpipe guys with their kilts, they will not wear underwear underneath, which is weird, I know. But the last thing you want is to see some priest going up on steps where you could accidentally look up his robe. There's things there you do not need to see. And so God says, with my altar, it needs to be on the ground. So there's no nakedness, no weirdness involved whatsoever. But there's also another point that God was trying to make. Where the sacrifice is, the ground is low and level, and anybody and everybody can come to it. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. You don't need any special advantage. You don't need a certain IQ. You don't need a certain amount of training. You don't need a certain amount of education. You don't have to be a specific gender. You don't have to come from a certain nationality. Whosoever will believe in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Nothing fancy about it, and totally accessible to everyone. Not even steps going up to it, to where maybe a paraplegic or quadriplegic couldn't come there. No. Just right there. There you are. Nothing high and lifted up. In chapter 21, we read about statutes associated with the Ten Commandments. So God has given his law, and now the Holy Spirit through Moses is going to basically give statutes that somehow, some way, all tie into the Ten Commandments. These explain certain procedures and all regarding the Ten Commandments. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, dealing with the issue of slavery. Slavery. "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave..." There was one law for the Gentile slave. They could be yours for life. But the Hebrew slave, the Hebrew slave shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Slavery back then was a method of paying off one's debt. As we read in Proverbs, those who are in debt are already slaves to those that they are indebted to. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender." I'm sure every one of us with a mortgage can say amen to that. I'm sure every one of us with a credit card or who have gone to the doctor and then you get bills, you can say amen to that. We are servants to the lender. Our society, even though supposedly Abraham Lincoln wrote the Emancipation Proclamation, still today, slavery is alive and well in the United States of America. The masters' names have been changed to MasterCard. You get, that's what's mastering you with their card. And don't you wish you had a visa to escape the country and the bondage that we are under? And an American Express vehicle to get out of town if we could. I'm glad you appreciate that, yes. Now, back then, if a person got up to their eyeballs in debt, he or she could pay off their debt by becoming a slave for 6 years. If you were Jewish, you would serve 6 years, but in the seventh year, you would go out free and clear, no longer under that debt. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, so you're married and then you get in debt to somebody, hey, can I be your slave? If you come in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, if his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out by himself. So if you are a slave, but then you Then develop a family under your slavery. Once you're set free, your family stays behind because it was provided for you by the master. So however you come in is how you go out. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But you think about the economic bondage that we're in. It's harsh, really, really harsh. Slavery is a very unpleasant issue. Question, why did God begin explaining the Ten Commandments with the issue of slavery? Isn't that interesting? Chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21 begins explaining the Ten Commandments. The first thing that God deals with is slavery. Well, I think for good reason. Because Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin is a form of slavery. Before I was saved, I used to think I'm free to go chase women and get drunk and do all that fun stuff, party, party, party. After getting saved, I realized, oh, I was in bondage to those things. Now I'm free to say no to that stuff and mean it. See, those things, sin leads to bondage. And whoever commits sin is a slave of that sin. The law, again, it reveals that we are sinners. It's like a mirror. A mirror reveals how dirty you are. But a mirror cannot make a person clean. Even so, the law cannot make a person clean. We need something else. Once you notice the dirt on your face, you need something else to clean it. You need a shower and soap and a washcloth. Something else other than the mirror. Spiritually speaking, the Lord reveals our sin through the law. But then he points to another who makes us clean, and that's Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We just read that. But then Jesus went on to say, a slave does not abide in the house forever. You know, you're there, you're a slave for a while, and then you go. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's something the law could never do. The law can't even cleanse you of your sin. Jesus not only cleanses us from sin, but then he also sets us free. He also sets us free. So why is it that God deals with slavery right off the bat? To show us that sin is slavery, but also to show us that Jesus forgives and sets us free. Now, back in chapter 21, the next few verses about slavery, there's this prophecy that alludes to the work that Jesus would do for us. Verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, so let's say you're in bondage. Okay, Jeremiah, you get in debt. You get in debt to Jeff, okay? You owe him a lot of money. And so you become Jeff's slave, Jeff's servant, and you're serving him for a while, and you think, you know, are you working right now? You have a job? No? Okay, even better. Okay. Before I was Jeff's slave, I didn't have a job, and I was just a bum, man, just sat around watching video games all day long, doing nothing with my life. But now, at least I have food and clothing. It's better for me to remain Jeff's slave than to me be a free person. Let's say you come to that conclusion. The servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. Let's say you become Jeff's slave and he, you know, decides he's going to get you. Any single girls here? You're not going to raise your hand, are you? You're afraid. I don't blame you. Okay. So what is your name? Yes. Kelly. Okay. Let's say Jeff, he knows Kelly's father and works out a deal. Now you're going to make these two get married while he's under your slavery. Okay, so Jeremiah and Kelly, they get married. Are you embarrassed yet? I'm working on it. I'm trying. I'm really trying here. So you get married and you have kids. Eight of them. Eight of them within 6 years. I mean, just you have a couple of sets of twins and a few singles, and there you go. So now you got yourself a big family. Well, Jeremiah, it's now getting in the seventh year, and you realize, well, I'm going to be out of here, and my wife and my eight children are going to, my eight kids are going to stay at home with, or stay with Jeff and Rosemary, and I don't know that I like that. And plus, you know, I got food and clothing here in this slave house. I will not go out free. I want to be Jeff's voluntary slave for life. Then the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. They put also, we'll read later, a gold ring in that ear. The only time when a man should have an earring, that's my opinion. That's just my opinion. Don't be mad. If you're a guy with earrings, bless your heart. But this is the one biblical time here. Master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In the New Testament, it speaks of two types of slaves, diakonos and doulos. A diakonos was a servant for a time. A doulos was a slave for life. This is what we're talking about here, the doulos, the voluntary slave for life. But this has more to do with just some Hebrew slave desiring to become a slave for life. This foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ and what he did to set us free from the bondage of sin. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, a messianic prophecy, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. That's speaking of the piercing of the ear and the ring there, the open, not just opening to hear, but opening of that thing, putting it on the door. It was wooden, by the way. That's all they had were wooden doorposts. Piercing through into the wood with an awl or with a nail. Oh, that just speaks of Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? My ears you have opened. Now, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Because what God requires to cleanse us forever has nothing to do with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and all that stuff. Then I said, this is what God requires, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Who is the one here who is prophesied as saying, behold, I come to delight to do all of God's will? Who is that speaking of? Okay, so the same one who had his ears, or would have his ear, so to speak, opened, the doulos, is the one who has come to do all of God's will. You with me so far? The same passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews as a prophecy of the Messiah, but the wording is a little different. It's not that it contradicts anything. It just adds another explanation as to what did he mean there by my ears you have opened. How does that work out prophetically? Here's what Hebrews says. But a body you have prepared for me. So my ear you have opened with the piercing, with the nail into the wood. That relates to the body that Jesus had when he walked this earth, more than just a piercing of the ear, but the nailing of his hands and his feet to the cross, and also the puncturing of his side with that spear where blood and water flowed out. Jesus is the doulos of douloses. He is the ultimate bond slave in that he voluntarily became obedient to the Father to the point of death that you and I might be saved. Doesn't that just make you love him even more? That he voluntarily did that, knowing what he was in for, knowing that it wasn't just, I better obey the Father so it'll go well for me. No, I'm going to obey the Father because it will result in my death, a horrible, excruciating death on the cross, so that I can save Josh and Brett and Amanda and Carla and Loretta and Jim and Francis and all of us. That's why Jesus did it. And so the writer of Hebrews, translating the "my ear you have opened" with "a body you've prepared for me," speaking all about Jesus. So, could be that God first dealt with the issue of slavery because the law reveals we're all in bondage to sin, but then the law all points to the one who voluntarily submitted his entire life to save us from our sins and deliver us from our own slavery, from our own sins. Verse 7 continues with the issue of slavery. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as male slaves do. Okay, so Don, you decide that, you know, Nicole, you're going to sell her as a slave. You got some debts you need to pay. And so, well, I got a daughter. I'll sell you to Jay, you know. This will get weird, so I won't use you guys anymore as examples here. Because at that point, Don's daughter is going to become the wife or concubine of the person that he sells them to. Isn't this fun? Now, so therefore for life, girls, call it what you will, but you had zero rights. There's no freedom for you. You were either enslaved to your father, you're enslaved to your husband, or you were enslaved to the creditor who then treated you as a concubine or a wife. And if she does not please her master, you know, she burns the bacon. Well, they didn't have bacon, they're Jews, of course, but burn the toast. Yeah, yeah, you're serving your Jewish master bacon. Good job. That'll do it. She does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Don, you and Adi can buy Nicole back if you want. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. You know, you can't sell her to a foreign country, only within the people of Israel, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So at that point, she becomes the daughter-in-law to the family. And if he takes another wife, so Nicole, you're sold to, let's just say, Billy Bob. And it's your dream, right? Okay. Let's say Dennis, and you two are going to get married anyway. But then Dennis takes another wife. That'd be weird. Yeah, I like that's going to happen. Then Dennis shall not diminish your food, take from you to feed the other new one, or your clothing, or your marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. If he doesn't treat you right, you're free to go. So the one who purchased her had to take care of her. You know, why would this be in the Bible for it? Now, back then, obviously, it had real-time application, but what's the application for us? If somebody buys a female to become his wife, he will treat her right or else she'd be free to go. How does that relate to us? There's a very real way. Here it is. If I might hyper-spiritualize for a moment, if I might use a little elasticity in interpreting here, Jesus bought us with the ultimate price. Did he not? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. No, we're to know this. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver, gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But here's how valuable you are to God. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Some people think, and I've thought this before, I'm just a worthless, no good, good for nothing, nobody. You know what? That's a lie. It is very true that you are not worthy of being saved. But we are far from worthless, gang. God values us so highly that he has paid for us with the most precious thing in the entire universe ever, and that's the blood of Jesus. Market value for your soul, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Don't let the devil tell you you're worthless, because you're not. You're the most valuable thing ever. Jesus bought us, and he has promised to take very good care of us. Just like the master who bought a female slave was required to take care of her, be tender to her, kind to her, provide for her, Jesus bought us with his blood, and oh, he is so kind to us, so tender toward us, such a wonderful provider. He gives us this promise: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What a deal. What an awesome deal. All right. In verses 12 through 27, the next statutes, murder versus involuntary manslaughter. There is a difference. Premeditated murder has to be handled a certain way. Involuntary manslaughter handled in another way. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now somebody, wait, doesn't the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not kill? Well, that doesn't make sense, because we kill things every day. Most days we do. Or we enjoy the benefits of those who have killed things every day. Anybody have meat today? You enjoyed the benefit of somebody else doing your killing for you. I prefer to do my own killing. And every deer season, I do the best I can. But in the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not murder, not thou shalt not kill. The governments were required to execute criminals who did certain heinous acts, capital offenses, required swift, immediate justice, usually by stoning to death. It wasn't up to an individual to do this, but the person had to have a trial, had to be found guilty, at least two or three or more witnesses. But once the matter was established, there were no courts of appeal. There were no second chance. There certainly wasn't a death row. It was like, you die today. And the people would execute the condemned criminal. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but it says God delivered him into his hand. Later on, we'll read that it was an accident. You were chopping wood and the axe flew off, and the head of the axe flew off, and it hit and killed somebody. It was an accident. Then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. There were several cities of refuge that once Israel got into the land, strategically located to where within a day's walk or run, you could flee to that city. In that city, the elders of the city would protect you from the avenger of blood. Like if you killed somebody and they had a father or a son or a brother or uncle or somebody, and they were mad at you and wanted to get even with you, you could flee to the city. Your case would be heard by the officials of that city. And if it was found out that it was an accident, that it was involuntary manslaughter, then you could stay in that city and be protected. Now, if you left the city, if you're stupid enough to leave the city and the avenger of blood found you, then that's on you. You die, and then nobody would blame even the avenger of blood because you were dumb enough to leave the place of protection. Well, that city of refuge speaks of Jesus, doesn't it? We come to him for salvation and also for safety. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Why would we want to leave his presence? Why would we want to go wander in the world for a while? So if an accident, man could flee to one of the cities of refuge. But, verse 14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. There were times where somebody could claim sanctuary, they'd run to the temple and grab a hold of the horns of the altar and just, you know, at that place, beg for mercy and all. At that point, the Lord says, if it's premeditated murder, you drag his sorry carcass out of there and you put him to death. The temple, the tabernacle will do him no good. And he, children, listen up. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You hit your parents, you're going to be put to death. Now, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, any act of kidnapping shall surely be put to death. I like that law. I really do. You know, we live in a day where kidnappers are not put to death. In our country, the laws are you can kidnap somebody and you'll get some jail time. Maybe. I guarantee you, if kidnapping became a capital offense, kidnapping would go down. It would go, and it is. Isn't that, as a parent, of young kids especially, isn't that one of the greatest fears that you have, that your kid is going to somehow, some way be picked up by some idiot and hauled away and you'll never see him again? And we hear stories about that, and I can't think of a more traumatic thing for a parent to have to live through. And so I look at this and I think, you know what, that's a good law. Kidnappers ought to be put to death. Forgive me for not being all sensitive and, you know, well, you know, victimizing even the perpetrator, but I think it's such a horrible, horrible thing. It's interesting how our government is more lenient than God's law is on kidnappers and murderers, and we wonder why murdering and kidnapping are up in our society. And also, we wonder why disrespect is so high and rampant in our society. Not so much back then. All your dad had to do was look at you. You want to die? No, sir. Okay. Enough's enough. Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow. Wow, 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 wow. Now, if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, you put him in a coma or injure him somehow. If he rises again and walks about outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time. While he was bedridden, you got to take care of him and pay for that. And he shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. It's just not worth it to get into a fight. Because someone's going to lose, and even the winner is going to lose. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. We don't know exactly how, but the courts would decide. Slaves had less rights than a free person. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, so he makes it for a few days, then he, the beater, shall not be punished, for he is his property. Interesting, isn't it? Here's a good lesson. Don't get yourself into slavery, because you will get a beating. How many people do you know that are in bondage to credit cards, or even worse, to sin? And their taskmasters are cruel, and they take a beating every day, and they can just never seem to get it together. You know, if you're in bondage to anything, then I'm sure you can relate to this. You're just being beaten up, and there's no freedom. You know what there is in Jesus? Maybe even tonight, if you will come to him, and not make excuses, but just come to him and tell him that you put yourself in that situation, no one to blame but yourself, not your parents, not your wife, not your husband, nobody but you. If you will come to him, whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, then he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, what he imposes on him. and he shall pay as the judges determine. So you could sue the person, and if the judge agrees, then you got to pay. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Because God calls babies, even in the womb, life. It's only in our sick, twisted culture that allows babies to be aborted and even uses government funds to do so. Taxpayer dollars to pay for the likes of Planned Parenthood and others. Eye for eye, verse 24. Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for boon, you know what I mean? Wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Here is the law of an eye for an eye. And you might think, well, that's kind of cruel, you know. If you get your eye poked out, you're able to poke out the other person's eye. You know, really, this is meant as a restraining force. Because if you poke out one of my eyes, guess how many of your eyes I really want to poke out? Both of them. Three if you have them. You see, I want more than just justice. I want revenge. And so that's why God says, no, just one tooth, one eye, one stripe for one stripe. But then Jesus tells the church, you know what? You, as the bride of Christ, are held to even a higher standard. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 41, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Who compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So, you respond to the evil of others with an act of kindness. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And only through him can we do that, because the natural man, no way. You knock out one of my teeth, I want to make sure you need a full set of dentures. That's the natural man. But the spiritual man is able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, respond to an act of evil with kindness. Verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. So you don't have to wait for the seventh year. Your master pokes out your eye, you get to go free. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go out free for the sake of his tooth. In verses 28 through 36, be responsible for your stuff. If you have an ox, how many of you have an ox? My husband's an ox. No, not your husband. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So if it's just a unique, never did it before, and he does it now, you kill the ox, but don't eat it, which is smart. Because maybe that ox all of a sudden contracted mad cow disease or old yeller disease, and you don't want to eat it. But if the ox had a habit, tended, verse 29, to thrust with its horns in times past and has been made known to his owner, you know, it's like, hey, Jim, your ox in the past has been known to try to gore these kids as they skateboard down the road. And it'd be like if somebody had a pit bull and it always chases these kids on the sidewalk and was snarling and snapping at them. You know, and the owner was told, hey, keep your dog chained, keep him in the backyard, he's going to bite somebody. Ah, whatever, you know. And finally the dog gets out and he bites somebody, really hurts somebody. And it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life. Whatever is imposed on him, whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to the judgment, it shall be done to him. You know, it's interesting, their laws were more concerned about the victims than they were about the offenders. We kind of have a little backwards nowadays. Years ago, my car was broken into and some stuff stolen out of it. And they did damage to one of my doors getting into it. They were caught. Were they forced to repair the damage to my car? No. I didn't even find out that they were caught until months later. And I said, I got this phone number, and I reported these keys were stolen and the door damaged. And I called, and they found them, and they tried them and convicted them on other things even. And I said, when's somebody going to fix my car? Well, you have to sue them in order to get any compensation, and chances are they're broke and they won't be able to pay you anyway. Well, that's not fair. That's just not right. Well, back in Israel, it was right. They did it the right way. If one man's ox hurts another so it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it. The dead ox they shall also divide. Half a dead ox, better than none, I guess. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, its owner is not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox. The dead animal shall be his own. Next week, chapter 22, God will continue to lay down the law. But as we've seen and will continue to see, we are all guilty of breaking all of God's laws on multiple occasions. Every one of us is a sinner who has sinned in every way multitudes of times. Ignorance is no excuse. I didn't know the speed limit was 35. I thought it was 55. Ignorance is no excuse. But praise God that we who believe in Jesus Christ are no longer under the requirements of the law. We have been transported from under the law to now dwelling under His grace. Remember, John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Do you want law or do you want grace? Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your law, which is pure and right and good. It sadly, shockingly, shows us what sinners we are. But it also points us to the one who kept the law perfectly, from birth to burial and beyond. To you, Jesus, who rose from the dead. To you, Lord, whose ears were opened, the body that was prepared for you that was opened, not just on a doorpost, but on a wooden cross. Lord, we thank you for you. We praise you. I pray, Lord, for any here tonight or maybe listening to this study that haven't yet received you as their Savior and Lord, that right now they would. Just ask you to be the Lord of their lives, because it's either the law or grace. It's not a mixture of both, and there's no other option. Only you, Jesus, are salvation. The law is just the revealer of sin. So, Lord, again, thank you for this night. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.